see that attention there in the 21st verse. I would, this morning, want to include here the companion letter to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians, in the 6th chapter. The apostle has similar things to say. As we've noted all the way along here in the letter that he writes to the church in Colossae, and the similarities to the things that he writes to the church in Ephesus. Well, when we come to the same segment of the text in Ephesians chapter 6, I want to use it today in tandem with the 21st verse of Colossians chapter 3, where the text is very similar on the front end. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. But, so here's the contrast, here's what you should do. Bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. So the Apostle Paul would have this instruction to say, the argument can be well made that this is not just an isolated issue. It's included in two of his letters. And the Apostle has much to say about fathers, forefathers, to children, about children. He has much to say. In fact, the larger context of Ephesians is that the church who's hearing these things about their family institutions, that they would also recognize that this is something that's being addressed to the church at large. This is really the primary focus of the Apostle, is that your houses are in order, and that the impact of that would be that your church would be in order. And that when the church is in order, it's a blessing actually to all of society. It blesses society, not that the church looks like a society. It blesses society when the church looks like a living God. When the church sounds like a people who are devoted to all things that God would say to them and would live in this radically different life than that which is driven by the current culture. So these things that the Apostle is addressing to the church in Colossae, that's to the church in Ephesus, as he is to us even in this day. These are clearly things that are counter to the culture that we would live in, as it was even counter to the culture in which these things were written. This week I came across a fascinating article on condition of the church in what many would call the heyday of the American church, you know, reflecting back to the 1950s, the 1940s and the 1950s. And it is utilizing a piece of art by American illusionist, it was not an illusionist, illustrationist, Norman Rockwell. Every adult in the room would know who he is, or at least be familiar with his art, and every child in the room, at some point along the way, you're going to be introduced to Norman Rockwell illustrations. Many would say that Norman Rockwell captured the American culture in his day. And certainly, if you're familiar with his illustrations, they certainly do capture character on the individuals in the story. They really are a story in and of themselves. This particular one was, as was the case, the regular Saturday Evening Post, dated May the 16th, 1959. On the front cover of the Saturday Evening Post in 1959, which many would say was the heyday of the church in the American culture, it was estimated in this time that about 80 to 84% of Americans attended church, at least occasionally. Now, the article went on to make the argument that it's pretty hard to make that case from the way in which they did the surveys in 1959, especially in comparison to the way that they would gather this data, or the way that Barna or the Pew Research would do this research in a modern day, where they're estimating somewhere around 40 to 45% of Americans would attend a religious service on a weekly basis in this day, in our day. Now, I would say probably in both cases those numbers are inflated. That there was, it's likely that there was a much lower number of actual weekly attenders in the 1950s of churches than 80 to 84%. However, there's no arguing that it was more than what's going on today. And on the front cover of the Saturday Evening Post, perhaps you will be reminded of this, or perhaps after we're done here today, you might want to do a search for this, and just do a search for Saturday Evening Post, May the 16th, 1959. There you'll see the illustration by Norman Rockwell. And there in the foreground of the painting, or the illustration, Norman Rockwell has this character, this male figure, who is likely the husband of the household. He is the father of the household. He is the leader of the house. He's smoking a cigarette. He's in his pajamas and he's in a robe. And there's a newspaper spread out all over in front of him. And he's sunken down in his chair. And he's looking with his eyes over his head, so that in the background of the photo, or in the background of the illustration, is a daughter, followed by a mother, followed by a daughter, followed by a son. And it is clear. There's no one would be looking at this in 1959 to wonder what's going on. That it is Sunday morning, and Dad is slouched down in his chair, smoking a cigarette, reading the newspaper, and Mom and the children are dressed and going to church. Now, there are some notable things in the illustration that I make of it. They are quite interesting. They do tell a story. First of all, nobody in 1959 thought it strange that a man would be smoking a cigarette in his house. I'm not advocating. We should go back to that. I'm just saying, that's something that nobody was writing a counterpiece to Saturday Evening Post. Why are you promoting a dad sitting in the chair in his house? Don't you know he should be out on the back porch smoking that cigarette? Nobody was arguing this. You look further at the illustration, and there's no doubt that the others are headed to church. And the thing that is most notable about, there's two things that I found that were really interesting. By the way, neither one of these are the primary points of where I want to take this at. But from things that I've been reading over the last couple of months, and especially over the last couple of weeks, I found it extremely interesting. After looking at this illustration by Norman Rockwell, I did some other research on church attenders in the 1950s and the 1960s and the 1970s, and there are some things that are notably changing of the way Americans would go to church from that span of time. One of the most notable things in this illustration, that every person going to church is carrying a Bible. Now, I don't think that that's necessarily altogether unusual, even in a modern day, but perhaps if Norman Rockwell were doing this today, maybe one of the four individuals headed to the church would be carrying a bound copy of the Bible, and the others might be carrying a cell phone or a tablet or some other electronic device. But nonetheless, the point of what the illustration is designed to do is to show that this is clear where they're headed. They're on their way to church. What also is interesting, and nothing to do, again, with the point that we're going to get back to here in just a minute, but I'll just say this in passing by in relationship to some things that I've been reading and some research that I'm doing, is every one of the women, the girls, the mother and the two daughters, their heads are covered. And nobody is writing a counterpiece to this of how oppressive it is that women who are on their way to church are wearing head coverings. So just do a little bit of research in yourself, and you'll see about 1950, 1960, it's notable the change. Just do a research of pictures of people going to church, and notice what's happening in the congregations. From 1959, probably we can even make the argument up into the early 1970s, that the vast majority of the pictures, photographs, that you'll see of people on their way to church or at church, and you look at the congregation, if not every single woman, certainly the vast majority of the women, their heads are covered. And you look at a picture of a modern church, and this is not to make you uncomfortable about anything this morning, but you look around and you would find that in most of the evangelical churches, this practice is no longer being practiced. Now, like I said, this has nothing to do with fathers, do not exasperate your children. However, there does appear to be a sliding of culture, and hardly anyone's noticing. Let us finish it. Well, we'll have to, as I've noted to you before, I need to re-preach 1 Corinthians someday. And whenever we do, we'll have to address the very clear teachings of the Apostle Paul to the church. And we'll address some cultural things. And I know some of you are thinking, well, I'm noting that day, and I'll be sure to not be here on that day. Well, just as we've done all the way along, it is really not about man's opinion. It is about what does God say, and in the context of what He says, what would He be saying to us today? And so when I observe that illustration by Norman Rockwell, it is clear there's one other thing that is extraordinarily noticeable about the illustration, and that is the little boy. As the mother and the two daughters and the little boy are walking behind the father, the woman's husband, it is noticeable about this, about the little boy, that his eyes are fixed on his father. Everyone else, their eyes are looking forward, they're moving forward. And the little boy, out of the corner of his eye, in the illustration, he's observing. He's actually learning from his father in real passive ways. Bodhi Bauckham, who makes the argument that men do not abdicate their role of leader of the household. The reality is, men will either lead actively, overtly, on purpose, or men will lead passively. But nonetheless, because God has ordained men to be the head of the household, men will lead their households. So, fathers, especially because God, if you are a father, God has placed you in such a circumstance that you would not exasperate your children, and that as the Apostle Paul would give to that church in Ephesus, the second piece of the command, which is in the positive, followed with the word but in the text, but bring them up. So do not provoke your children to anger, do not exasperate your children, but rather bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Whether overtly or passively, fathers, you are training your children discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now what's interesting in this article that I came across, Norman Rockwell's Saturday Evening Post illustration, is that as the piece went on, it brought up an ad campaign that was introduced in, I believe it was 1963, so it followed the illustration on Saturday Evening Post. This particular article brought up this national ad campaign. So again, we're thinking that we're thinking the heyday of the American church came out of the 1950s. And we look at statistically, historically, and certainly church attendance was at an all-time high. Perhaps, I don't really know how to compare to some of the revolutionary days or the Great Awakening days, or the First Great Awakening or the Second Great Awakening, but there were certainly pockets where there were enormous turning of people to God and people attending church and seeking the instructions of God, from a George Whitfield who shows up in town and there's not a building in anywhere around that can house the 20,000 people that want to hear the preached word of God from George Whitfield. Or when the fire of the gospel begins to spread by the preaching of Jonathan Edwards in the pre-American, the colonial American days of the First Great Awakening. And he shows up and he preaches, and the historians tell us that while Jonathan Edwards is preaching, that the congregation in many places, when he would show up, would literally be weeping out loud, asking God to save them while he's preaching. Those kinds of days are obviously far from us. This article brings up and uses, ironically, uses Norman Rockwell as an example, and I don't know if you've ever read much of Norman Rockwell's pastor. He is no poster child for evangelical Christianity. But somehow, he still has the talent to capture the atmosphere and the situation of the culture. Norman Rockwell is the focal point. Perhaps it's because of his illustration that he did in 1959 for the Saturday Evening Post. He is the poster child of this national ad campaign entitled Bring Them to Worship This Week. So in the early 1960s, it was noted that there was a decline of church attendance and that there was a national ad campaign put together both the Protestant, Catholic, and Jewish congregations, and it was entitled Bring Them to Worship This Week, implying the fathers, bring your children, bring your family to church this week. In what we would think to be the heyday of the American Western Church, there was a felt need among the churches or the congregations, religious leaders in America, that felt we need to do something to get people to come to church. And they're thinking rather pragmatically. I would certainly make the argument that their practice is rather pragmatic rather than leaning upon the work of the Holy Spirit. They're leaning upon the national ad campaign to speak to the emotion of the people. But Norman Rockwell, as I said earlier, is no poster child. Where he's chosen to be the poster child for the ad campaign, he is no poster child for Christianity. This would be like, well, I know I'm going to show somewhat of a dating here, but this would be like putting Hannah Montana on the poster of every good, wholesome American girl. You would have to know who Hannah Montana was and who she is now, which I will just leave it there. That's the equivalent of what the pragmatism of the 1960s has really not changed at all today. That if you want to put someone in front of the people, you want the society and a church that is gripped by the influence of society will think the way we do this is we find the most popular person and let's get them to say something that will cause people to want to go to church. So let's find a modern day celebrity who cares nothing about God and let's get them at least somewhat dressed up and ready to go to church and get some kind of a statement from them. Well, Norman Rockwell, in his piece here, he says, our family has always done most things together. And as often as possible, that's the way we went to church. And he's speaking about his boyhood. He's talking about his childhood. He's not talking about his fatherhood. He's not talking about his position as a father. But he's noting that going to church was something that we did, that the walking with God was noted and quoted in the bigger headline is, and all week, all year, all life kind of thing. So it was an ad campaign to try to get people to get into the mindset. And so why not use the most popular illustrationist and the extraordinarily popular Saturday Evening Post illustration, the man who painted that, who made it look like the slouching father on the chair in his living room has had some kind of a spiritual awakening. And that he's now telling everyone, fathers, wake up and let's bring your children to church on Sunday. Well, if we're going to be the kind of people who want to look back in history or some kind of inspiration, my challenge to you today is let's not look at the 1950s. Let's not look at the 1900s and what looked like to be one of the second or the third great awakening on North American soil. Let's not look to the pre-Constitution of the United States, the colonial American days where Jonathan Edwards is preaching in a great wildfire of gospel work is taking place with the shared work of George Whitfield and Jonathan Edwards and many others in that day. Let's not look that far back. We've got to keep looking further back. Which is why this morning I'm going to take you to Jeremiah, to the sixth chapter, and here let Jeremiah, the prophet, speak from behind what the Apostle Paul is saying to the church in Ephesus and in Colossae, and what the Spirit of God would be saying to you and I today in 2022. So let me invite you to Jeremiah chapter 6, and let's observe some of the things that are being put before us. Where do we look? Well, Jeremiah actually tells us where to look. He's telling the people in what we would call today an ancient day, he tells them where to go and look. And he refers that ancient people to look to the ancient past. Not the culture, not the modern fads, not the new trends, not the ad campaigns. Jeremiah tells the ancient people of Israel in the 16th verse to go to the ancient paths. Chapter 6, verse 16. Thus says the Lord. This is what the Lord God is saying to the nation of Israel. They're facing the destruction of their capital. It's certain, it's within days, it's within reach, it's within this generation. And the Lord has said to them, stand by your ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. So we want to see what was Jeremiah saying to a people who were on the verge of destruction? What did he tell them to do? Well, first of all, notice he did not tell them to go and be creative and innovative and find new ways to do these old things. He says to them, stand by the ways and see and ask, notice, for the ancient paths. Well, how often do you hear the ancient text and the Word of God speak of the ancient days or the ancient laws? Or the ancient of days. The psalmist in Psalm chapter 90, verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. From the ancient of days, Psalm 119, verse 2, speaks about the ancient laws. Isaiah speaks of the ancient ways. Daniel speaks of the Messiah as the ancient of days. So whenever Jeremiah says, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths, I would say to the household today, if God told the ancient nation of Israel to observe the ancient paths, then why would we think there's a better path? Why would we assume that there is a newer, more innovative, more fresh, more appealing way than the ancient paths? This ancient path is certainly to be noted about. I don't know if you've ever made any journeys in wilderness areas, but you know there are not many paved paths in wilderness areas, but to use that cliche, paved paths or the beaten path, where the trail leads. So you're looking at a topographical map and you see a little line of squiggles its way up and down over the ancient, over the wilderness terrain. You follow it and you see, well, this must be it because this is where everyone is traveling along. But no doubt, you're eventually going to come to some part where it's going to be necessary that you have a good working knowledge of how mapping or how trail blazing works. How are we going to get from here to there when there is no notable path to get there? It's a difficult path. It's a hard. It's a rocky. It's a stony. It's a complex path. How do you know where to go? You're going to have to trust the ancient paths. If you've ever gone and traveled in some of these places of the wilderness where there really are no paths, but it's clear you're going to have to make way through it. The kindness of previous journeyers is that they've stacked up rocks along the way. So you'll know that if I want to get to here, I'm going to have to keep following these markers along the way. You know, the markers are actually leading me this way before I can actually even get to here.
We need to have, we the fathers today, households, mothers, we need to have a, essentially, to just use this in a spiritual speaking metaphor, we need to have an orienteering course. So that whenever the day seems difficult, and there seems to be no charted course here, that we would know how to chart our way through the wilderness by looking at the ancient paths, the ancient laws, the ancient ways. So you come to a crossing of the road. You come to a spot where the trail is not near as distinguished as before. Stand by that way. Stand where you currently are and ask, where might be the ancient paths? Now, it would be of interest today, just purely interest in the temporal world, whether you know how to use a compass or not, doesn't make you more spiritual than the one who does. But it would be of interest, just to use the illustration, how many of us know how to use a compass effectively? Fishing. If dropped off in a wilderness area and had nothing but a topographical map and a compass, and you were told you will be picked up in 3 days or 4 days or, okay, let's face it, a couple of hours from now is about as much as any of us can take. And you need to start making way to the final destination where you're going to be picked up. And it's up to you to utilize the skill, the map. You have the charted map, you have the topography, you know the elevations, and you know where the valleys are, you know where the water is, and you've also been given a compass, because certainly you're going to need to use the compass. Because at some point, north will really not look like north, and south will really not look like south. We certainly can make note of this, even in a place that's this far north of the equator, but not as far as north, I go, or even Canada, or the North Pole, where north seems to be evading you all year long. Certainly times we think, well, that must, at certain times of the summer, around August, we think, well, that must be west. Well, you might want to get out your compass. That sun going down in what you may assume to be the west, it may be a westwardly direction. But you cannot believe it to be true west, true north, to discover your true north. But if you have the skills, if someone has come along and taught you the skills, that you would know how to chart your way through an uncharted location, unfamiliar to you. Then how do you start navigating your way through so that you're certain to be avoiding the trappings and the tragedies of the dangers that are in front of you, and navigating in the safe places through the ancient paths, the ancient laws, with the Ancient of Days as your guide? Well, there's no doubt there are a lot of similarities to what Jeremiah is describing about the nation of Israel, who is on the verge of being completely obliterated, completely destroyed. The city, the foundations of the city are about to be shook. Families and households and all their goods are about to be carted off to a foreign country, become slaves for a generation. The instruction that Jeremiah gave, stand by the ways and see and ask for the ancient paths. Ask this, where the good way is. How do I get over this mountain pass? How do I get over this raging river? How do I make my way through this box canyon? How do I get through this desert? There is a good way to do this. And Jeremiah is saying, walk in it. Don't go the way that it looks like everyone else is going to go. There's a better way than that. But you're going to have to be skilled with the ancient tools. You're going to have to come to the table and realize that the Almighty God has given to you something for the future generations to survive and thrive upon the Word of God. He's given you, fathers, a moral and an ethical, a spiritual responsibility to not exasperate your children. Don't set them up for a day. Whenever they don't know, should they go to the right or to the left, and they don't know which way to go, at least teach them how to read a compass. And by compass, I'm not meaning a compass. I'm meaning the Word of God. Teach them how to read this book. Teach them how to study this book. Teach them why they should do this. Teach them the book of Proverbs. Teach them the wisdom, the wise words of the words of God. So that whenever they face a day that we're not expecting, they'll know what the ancient paths have taught them. They'll know what the Word of God would instruct them to do. They would know, here's what I need to do. I need to pull out the compass. And I need to cry out to God. Here I stand on the path. I know where I am. I know where I'm located. But it appears the way forward is disastrous. Fathers, do not exasperate your sons. Do not leave them with wonderings. Do not leave your daughters to guess, how do I find true love? Teach them. Show them these things. Teach them how to navigate through the modern paths by modeling what they did in the ancient paths, where the good way is, Jeremiah describes it. He says, walk there. And he explains to us as we continue to read through the text, if you'll do this, you'll find rest for your souls. What a day we live in, don't we? I don't know that we're living in the most unrestful days that our nation has ever faced. But we are definitely living in unrestful days. And Jeremiah is saying, in spite of the atmosphere of the day, if you're asking the right questions around the right circumstances, and you're following the right way, you're walking in it, Jeremiah says you will find rest for your souls. This is very similar to what Jesus said. Oh, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's an implication here that many around us are not resting. Many around us are living in anxieties and fearing and fretting. It even becomes to the point that some Christians begin saying how unethical it is to bear children into this disruptive day. How unfair it is that we would bring new children in here. What's the unethical? What's the unmoral? What's the unthinkable is that you would have children and not teach them to look at the ancient paths. That's what we must be doing. Notice what Jeremiah makes note of. He's saying this is what the Lord says in verse 16, but before verse 16 is over, notice what he says about the people. He quotes them, and they say, we will not walk in it. Can you imagine this stuff? The audacity. God said, here is the way. Here is the right way. Here is the good path. Here is the good way. Here is the righteous way. Here is the holy way. Isaiah describes it as a righteous, holy highway. This is the road to God's people who bear the name of the Almighty God upon them. This is your road. Do not batter yourself. Do not concern yourself that the rest of the world would like you to get off of this highway. But you've been instructed by the one who said, this is the good way. You would not even instruct your children to know about this good way. Imagine this now. The people who know that the way of the ancient way, the ancient laws, the Word of God, not the 1950s, not the turn of the century from the 1800s to the 1900s, not pre-American, colonial American conditions. Those are not ancient enough for us. There were certainly people in those days who were looking at the ancient paths. And that's what we should ask. What were they doing? And they were looking at the same ancient paths that Jeremiah is telling the nation of Israel they should be looking at in that day. Well, in verse 17, Not only says this, and I believe that this is the instruction both to the household and to the church. In verse 16, stand by the way, the Lord says, and see and ask for the ancient paths where the good way is, and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. And the people said, we will not walk in it. And then God says, I set watchmen over you. In other words, I gave you pastors. I gave you churches. I gave you a word. I gave you a Bible. I gave you watchmen over you, verse 17, saying, listen to the sound of the trumpet. Listen to the warning. This is essentially this. The trumpet, the purpose of the trumpet was to give us clear sound to the people that they would know we're on the threshold of danger. Prepare. God has given us watchmen over His church, over His congregation. He's put fathers as watchmen over the households. And He's saying to them, listen. Say to the children. Say to the church. Listen to the sound of the trumpet. But notice the response of the people. We will not listen. So, therefore, you will not look at the ancient path. You will not listen to the watchman whom I placed on the wall to warn you and counsel you. You will not listen to them. So therefore, hear this, O nation, verse 18, and know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth. Behold, this is God speaking. I'm bringing disaster on this people. Now we're reading the context of the people who are on the verge of being taken into captivity. So we're not going to try to mix our context and say that this is speaking directly about you. But let's certainly pick up the precept that comes out of this. Let's understand the benefit of this here. But what he's saying here is the benefit of looking at the ancient paths, isn't it? And here, what has God said? This is what he said to them. Why would he say something different to us? Why would he want us to believe that there is a different path that is not like this path? There is perhaps an easier way than how God instructed us to know. Hear this, O nation, to know, O congregation, what is among them. Hear, O earth, verse 19, behold, I'm bringing disaster on this people. Can you imagine, in this modern day that we're in, and you hear many God-fearing Christians asking, how do we do this? How do we navigate through these uncertain days? The same answer is given to us. Go to the ancient past, dear saints. Listen, boys and girls in this room, there is no better modern invention for you that will take you in a better place or in a better path, any better than the Word of God will do for you. Fathers, I implore you, teach your children to stand by the ancient ways and look and learn. Disaster is pending on the people who would otherwise receive the benefits and the rewards, the prosperity that the Lord would want to bring upon them. What is following the people who will stubbornly, arrogantly refuse to look at the ancient paths and will not walk in them, will not listen to the warnings, then eventually the Lord will begin to find your sacrifices completely offensive and unacceptable. You're not pleasing to the Lord. Hey, you're doing all the right things. You're participating in all the great, in all the right ad campaigns. You're seeing that these are the right things to do, but your heart is not in step with the right footing. It's on the shaky ground. It's on the wrong path. The purpose, verse 21 says further, therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I'm laying a stumbling block before this people, and they will stumble against them. Notice this. Two groups of people. Fathers and sons together. Now, they represent the household. Right? This is not to say that mothers and daughters are immune from this. You know full well that mothers can be as stubborn as fathers can be. The daughters can be as arrogant as sons can be. But notice that the household is mentioned first as being shook because it refuses to walk in the ancient paths. It refuses to hear what God has said in the ancient days, because He is the Ancient of Days, because God is the ancient law, because God knows what man, what is best for man, and how man best flourishes in this temporal day. It would be right for the people of God to look to God to do so. But if they refuse to, God will stumble blocks before His people, and they will stumble against them. Fathers and sons together, neighbor and friend, will perish. The impact of this is disastrous. The household will crumble, and civilization will crumble. Everything is at risk here. You say, well, preacher, look around us. We're so small. Preacher, you know, we look at society, the wind is blowing strong against us in this day. How is it possible that if we stand at the way and look to the ancient paths, that we will benefit society? When you look at the larger number of society moving fastly away from God, it is quite stunning, isn't it? God would say to His people, you should live like this. And then if God chooses out of that, He would bless those who hate Him in their temporal days with prosperity. He would bless those who curse Him. Because in that same land, He's given them a people who will worship Him. He's given that same land the people who will live and walk in the ancient paths. I say to the church, do not look to who's with you. Look at what path you're on today. Look with your spiritual eyes while you're looking. You're doing some things right now that are setting your children up for disaster. Look to the ancient paths, brothers. So whether Norman Rockwell has painted and done illustrations for us that strike to our American soul or not, this much is true. You should not set your gaze upon any time in American history and count that as the ancient days. You should not count that as the best of days. You should go and read what the Scripture says of the ancient days, the ancient paths, the ancient laws, the ancient of days. Listen, modern father, turn on the lamp of Scripture and let it illuminate your household. Let it instruct your business. Let it give direction to your speech and to your conversations. Let it inspire how you teach and how you train your children. Do not think of yourself as old-fashioned because you read the Bible to your children. Think of yourself as a leading the Almighty God. So, as the Apostle says, both to the church in Colossae and to the church in Ephesus, fathers, do not exasperate your children. In Colossians, he follows it up with, so that they will not lose heart. In other words, so that they will not wander in the wilderness, so they will not wander and go far from the Word of God. And then his final word that he gave here concerning the fathers was his letter to the church in Ephesus in the 6th chapter, in the 4th verse. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but rather bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Teach them. Do not exasperate.